I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7, which is where we will spend our time on this Lord's Day morning. But before we hear God's word from Daniel chapter 7, let us call upon his name once again in prayer. Please pray with me. Our merciful Heavenly Father, on this day and in this month that our nation has set aside to celebrate in sinful pride how far we have fallen from how you originally made us, we ask that you would humble us by your word, that you would convict us and help us to see our sin for what it is, at the same time that you would encourage us as we see the sure hope of our salvation in Jesus Christ. Give us wisdom and discernment by your Spirit to understand this word that you have given us. Help guard us against vain speculation and encourage us to walk in faithful obedience. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord to you this morning from Daniel chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by its roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four beasts, great beasts, are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which 3 of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed. But I kept the matter in my heart. There is a dramatic shift from the first half of Daniel to the second half, which may understandably make you wonder whether you're even in the same book, or at least wonder how these two halves are related to one another. For in the first half, you clearly have historical narrative in which Daniel recounts some of the events that happened while he and his 3 friends were exiled in Babylon. In these chapters, the stories move chronologically, and you have a straightforward description of what happened. And as I've argued, the lesson of these stories is to teach us as God's people how to live as exiles in a spiritually foreign and hostile land, how to sing the Lord's song even as we wait for His salvation. And it does this especially by teaching us who God is as the God above all gods, as the King above all kings, the God who reveals, who rescues, and who rules. And in this way, then, Daniel not only teaches you how to live and endure as faithful exiles, but Daniel fortifies and strengthens your faithful endurance by drawing your attention to your unshakable hope in your unassailable God. The second half, however, is filled with dreams and visions. It's no longer chronological, for the first vision was received in the first year of Belshazzar, which puts us back somewhere between the events of chapters 4 and 5. Furthermore, what we read can no longer be categorized as a straightforward description of history. In other words, the genre is no longer historical narrative. It's what is called apocalyptic literature. Now, when you hear the word apocalypse, you probably think it's the end of all things, it's death, it's destruction, it's not very encouraging. Yet the Greek word apocalypsis actually means to reveal, to uncover. So those who treat these sections of Daniel and Ezekiel and the book of Revelation like the Da Vinci Code or any kind of secret code that only a few can crack do not understand what they're talking about. Even in these sections, God is still intending to clearly communicate to His people. He wants to reveal truth, not conceal it, even though He doesn't intend to reveal everything. And what is it that He is ultimately revealing? Is it just some pessimistic vision of the destruction of all things? No. Apocalyptic literature in the Bible is intended to reveal a great message of hope. The point is not merely to give God's people a glimpse into the future, explain how all these events will unfold so you can make your historical map and plot it all out. The point is to encourage and strengthen God's people to faithfully endure by giving them a clear sense of reality and confidence in God and the glorious end of the story. In other words, the message of the second half of Daniel is the exact same message as the first half of Daniel. God is simply giving it to us through a different mode of communication. And it shouldn't surprise us that God would choose to impress His truth upon His people through various modes of communication. After all, God is the great communicator. He is the creator of all kinds of communication, of historical narrative, of rational argument, of poetry and metaphor and symbolism. He created it all, and so He uses it all. So what He has taught us through historical stories, He is now going to teach us through vivid images and symbols. Apocalyptic literature, therefore, is like a picture book. You're not just reading an account of what's happening. You get to see pictures of what is happening. Now, Daniel clues us into this reality because he says in verse 1 that he saw a dream and visions of his head. Throughout he keeps saying, I saw, I looked, not I heard. So we are dealing now with visual impressions. It is the forest, therefore, that matters far more than the trees. In other words, while certain details of these visions certainly matter, not every detail matters in the same way, and what matters most is the general overall impression and sense that you receive. When you have a vivid dream and you wake up, what's the first thing that you feel? If it was a nightmare, you wake up feeling scared, unsettled. You may not remember everything about the nightmare, but you remember how it makes you feel. If it's a really good dream, again, you might not remember all of the details, but you wake up feeling happy, comforted. That's what's supposed to happen here. You do not need to understand every detail to get God's message. Daniel didn't understand every detail. In chapter 12, verse 8, he'll say, I heard and I didn't understand. And I would actually argue that when you attempt to press and interpret every little detail, when you start focusing in on one or two trees, you actually lose sight of the forest and you miss what God was intending to communicate. So remember that God is now communicating to you through general symbols, not a secret code. He is revealing, not hiding truth. But you don't interpret apocalyptic literature like you interpret historical narrative. Just like you don't read the poetry in the Psalms the exact same way you read Paul's arguments in his letters. So for those who might balk at understanding most of these images and numbers symbolically and say, why don't you read them literally? Why don't you believe what God is saying? The answer is, I read these sections symbolically because God is communicating through symbols. It's like saying, why do you understand metaphors metaphorically? Because they're metaphors. Otherwise, you don't understand them. So the other important thing to note about apocalyptic literature and prophecy in the Bible is that there are usually multiple references. There are some fulfillments that are closer to the original audience, others that are farther away. In other words, the meaning's not usually exhausted by one person, one place, one time, one event. The visions, dreams, and prophecies in Scripture are looking at a mountain range from afar. And the closer you get, the more you progress in history, you realize, oh, there was multiple peaks here of fulfillment. So as we enter into the second half of the book, I want us to do so eager to see what God wants us to see, but also very cautious about straying into vain speculation. It's not wise to go off-roading in the Bible. You might find some very interesting trails. You will inevitably get lost and probably fall off a cliff. So this morning, I'm going to walk you through the three parts of Daniel's vision, consider the interpretation, and conclude with some applications. I want you walk away thinking, I can read these parts of the Bible, not thinking, how could anybody ever understand? So, Daniel receives dream, vision, and it is a vision in three parts. The first part is a vision of beastly kings and kingdoms. In the first year of Belshazzar, who you will remember from chapter 5, he was the last ruler in Babylon when it fell. Daniel has a dream. And this dream opens with the four winds of heaven stirring up the great sea. And this is to be an image of universal chaos. To speak of the four winds is to speak of the whole earth, north, south, east, and west. And the great sea is to depict the entire earth as chaotic and dangerous, because the sea was an ancient Near East symbol for chaos and danger. So when you get to Revelation in the new heavens, the new earth, there's no sea. It's not because there's no water in the new heavens and new earth. There's no more chaos. There's no more danger. There's no more rebellion against God. In the Bible, it also often represents exactly that, rebellion against God. So what we're supposed to see is the world as it is under the curse of sin, godless and unstable, and yet still under God's control. For Daniel says, these are the four winds of heaven. Who's the one stirring everything up from heaven? It is the Lord. Then out of this great sea come four great beasts, which we learn in verses 17 and 23. They're said to be four kings. They're also said to be four kingdoms. So they're not fulfilled in just one person. This should immediately remind us of chapter 2 and the vision of the great image that was made up of four parts. That the beasts rise out of the sea means these are kingdoms of earthly human origin, which is said clearly in verse 17. These are kingdoms that come out of the earth. And yet the kings and kingdoms are not described primarily in human terms, are they? They are beasts, and they are very unnatural beasts. The first is said to be like a lion with eagle's wings. The second, like a bear raised up on its side, devouring three ribs. The third, like a leopard with four wings and four heads. And the fourth is so grotesque that Daniel can't even compare it to any kind of animal or even any kind of animal combination. It's not like anything he's seen before. So before we even attempt to identify these beasts, which is where we often go first, isn't it? And I would note, the interpreter never identifies these four beasts. Before we do that, we should first consider what general impression, what sense are these beasts supposed to give us? And the answer should be obvious. If you had a dream and saw these beasts, you would be frightened. You would be repulsed. They're scary. They're unnatural. They're gross. All of these beasts are predators. They're swift and strong. They have a ravenous appetite. They're devouring and destroying. They have multiple heads, iron teeth, abnormal numbers of horns. This is why Daniel describes them. Terrifying. That's why he says, I was anxious. I was alarmed. That was the sense he got. So knowing these are earthly kings and kingdoms is enough to impress upon Daniel and upon us that fallen humanity, as these beasts signify, is a repulsive and dangerous power, which should guard us from trusting in any earthly power. This is the first year of Belshazzar. We're getting near the time that the 70 years of exile is coming to an end, that Babylon is going to fall. And yet this first message to Daniel is, don't you dare think your hope is in regime change, that it's in a political party changing office. One kingdom after another is just getting more ravenous, more destructive, more hideous. As one historian of the American Revolution said, revolutions produce other men. They don't produce new men. In other words, you can have all the revolutions you want. It's not going to get better because who's coming to power? Men. And men are sinful. So what do we learn? I think the first thing we're supposed to learn is that sin and the rebellious quest for autonomy and power does not make us more human. It makes us less human. It is not human advancement. It is human regression. Just like we saw with the four metals that went from gold all the way to iron mixed with clay, we see a regression. The splendor, the glory of man, the longer we progress in sinful rebellion against God, makes us diminished in our human glory. These kings and kingdoms of human origin are described like beasts. We're seeing man become increasingly beastly, reminding us that sin destroys, and the first thing sin destroys is our very humanity. Sin is dehumanizing. That's what's so sad about a month like June that said Pride Month. And what are we celebrating? We're becoming less and less human. We are becoming uglier in our moral position. For sin does not restore human dignity and worth. It steals it. It's not becoming who you truly are. It's making you less of who you were supposed to be. The road of sin is the slow transformation from man into beast. So when we say that all men are sinners by nature, you need to understand what we mean. We do not mean that sin is actually natural to humanity in the sense that it was an original component of what it meant to be human. No, sin is the corruption of humanity. God's grace, then, we have to understand, is not God acting against nature. It is God restoring nature as He created it to be. So it is God's grace that makes you truly human again, restoring what Adam forsook in the garden. So God's vision here to Daniel is first to remove the facade and allure of sin, to show it for what it really is. And in this way, Daniel was taught to see sin in all of its scary ugliness so that he might look away from the earth, away from humanity and human institutions for the hope of his deliverance. Hopefully you see then that without even getting into identifying these beasts, you can get God's message. And if you spend all of your time immediately reading something like this, not thinking about how it's supposed to impress upon you and just starting to analyze it, you're missing something. And yet, what can we say about these beasts? Well, if this vision does correspond to the vision in chapter 2, which I think it does, it seems fair to think that these four beasts correspond to the four parts of the giant image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. So as I explained back in chapter 2, the two main interpretations of those metals in the image and of these beasts are either one, that the first is Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, the second is the Medes, the third is the Persians, the fourth is the Greeks. You can make good arguments for that. The other main interpretation is that the first is, again, Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. The second is the Medes and Persians together as one nation, the third as the Greeks, and the fourth as the Romans. I'm inclined to think that that second interpretation is more likely to be true, mainly because in Daniel, the Medes and Persians are always viewed together. So, just like the head of gold was Nebuchadnezzar, the lion with eagle's wings would signify Nebuchadnezzar and the nation of Babylon. It's important to note that in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Nebuchadnezzar was likened to both a lion and an eagle. So that would fit. This would also make a lot of sense of the description of the wings being plucked off, of the beast standing like a man and receiving the mind of the man. I think that alludes to what we read about in chapter 4, where Nebuchadnezzar was given the mind of a beast. He lived and thought like a beast, but then God's grace restores him and gives him his humanity back. And so as I said before, sin is against nature and dehumanizes, but grace restores nature and true humanity. The bear then would be the Medes and Persians founded by Cyrus. There are a lot of ideas of what it means for the bear to be raised on its side. I honestly don't know and don't think it matters all that much. It doesn't come up again. Just like there has been a lot of ink spilled on who exactly are the three ribs in the bear's mouth. I don't think they're three specific people or nations. You're supposed to see this is a ravenous bear and it's got a big appetite. There's not just one rib, there's three, and it's told, go devour even more. A helpful rule for interpreting apocalyptic literature is that when details are not given further weight, they most likely just have a general significance and shouldn't be pressed too specifically. This would then make the leopard, the Greek Empire, typified by Alexander the Great. A leopard with wings would be swift and powerful. Of course, history tells us the remarkable story of how quickly Alexander conquered much of the known world. Four wings, four heads, just like the four winds would signify universality. He's given dominion in verse 6, and no one had conquered more of the world than Alexander. And finally, then, the fourth beast would be, to some degree, the Romans. Truly, that empire was unlike, in many ways, any that came before it. The ten horns, which we're told are ten kings. Again, I don't think it means we find ten specific kings, but more generally it's signifying the multiplication of power. An animal would normally have two horns. A horn was a symbol of strength. This one had five times that number. So, we see here humanity progressing in one sense, regressing in another. And then a little horn appears, and this horn has eyes, and it's speaking like a man, which again should initially just be scary. And the first scene of Daniel's vision comes to a close with this little horn speaking great things which means it's speaking great things about itself. We have this little horn on a podium pontificating with great pride. And that's how scene one ends. I'll come back to the little horn a little bit later, but it's important again that we get the big picture. For while these beasts, to some degree, have specific reference, I think we have to be careful not to limit them and think, okay, Babylon meets Persians, Greeks, Romans, great. We figured it out. We move on. For the fourth beast especially, I think, is intended to go beyond the Roman Empire. Again, remember what we learned in chapter 2. All of these metals still made up one image that fell all at the same time when that stone cut from a mountain struck it. So while, yes, we see specific nations, even more so, we see the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of the devil, as it is moving through human history, and it's going from bad to worst. Sin is increasing. It's getting stronger, more destructive in one sense. Morally, spiritually, it's degrading over time. I think the same thing is being depicted here. In this, we're seeing throughout all of human history how the kingdom of the world moves, how it grows. So I don't think the fourth beast is limited to the Roman Empire, but signifies the height of the power and evil of the kingdom of this world. And this little horn, which possibly does refer to a specific person, even more so signifies the apex, the final consummation of evil. So here at the end of scene one, we have fallen humanity and the kingdom of this world boasting of the heights of its hideous greatness. But then the scene shifts. And second, we get a vision of the Ancient of Days. So imagine that you're watching a movie, and sometimes this happens in movies, where one scene just fades immediately into another. That's what we have here. And the abruptness, I think, is intended to communicate to Daniel and to us, yes, you need to see these beasts, feel the fear and repulsion, but this is not actually where you're supposed to spend your time. This is not where true greatness and power dwells. This is not where your hope dwells. So quickly, says, see all this, Daniel. Now look somewhere else. The little horn, after all, is described as little. Have you ever thought about that? Here's the apex. This is as bad and powerful as it gets, and it's described as a little horn. Think again, it's saying, even as the kingdom of this world is growing in all of its hideous strength and destructive power, ultimately it's shrinking down. And our greatness is little compared to what Daniel's about to see. So Daniel's vision shifts and he sees a room with thrones, and upon one of these thrones comes the Ancient of Days. And he sits down. The Ancient of Days is clearly God. The title doesn't communicate a frail, senile old man, but is intended to impress upon you the grand dignity, wisdom, and power of God. The little horn eventually comes on the scene, but here's now the one who always was, is, and will be on the scene. And unlike the kings and kingdoms combating in the midst of chaos, the Ancient of Days sits down. He's calm. He's in control. His white clothes and hair signify his moral purity and wisdom. As we see, he's sitting down in preparation to judge. So the white clothes and hair tell us, here's a judge who is able to discern and choose what is right. The flaming throne, wheels, and stream of fire issuing from him signify his powerful presence and judgment. So he not only knows and chooses the right, he has the power to carry it out. For fire throughout the Bible often depicts the presence of God and particularly of his judgment. But we see that his judgment is not irrational fury, for the court is assembled and the books are opened, meaning he is going to do everything by the book, by his book. And so all of his judgments are wise and just. And again, what should you immediately have impressed upon you? This Ancient of Days is glorious. He is majestic. He is far greater than anything this earth could ever produce. And it's not just his power that's contrasted, it's his beauty. We've just had this image of hideous beasts, and now we see this pure, white, Ancient of Days. And his mouth is not full of all those he has conquered, but he is surrounded by 1,000 thousands, by 10,000 times 10,000 who joyfully stand before and serve him. This is a glorious God. But notice what else this sight would impress upon Daniel. What have we seen of Daniel throughout the first half of this book? So often, Daniel appears to be almost entirely alone as he stands in faithfulness to the Lord. He had to think year after year as he serves in the Babylonian court, am I the only faithful one? And yet the Lord peels back the curtain, and what does Daniel see? 1,000 thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. Don't try to calculate it. Just get in your head. There is a gazillion followers of the Ancient of Days. Daniel, you're not alone. As Sinclair Ferguson says, Daniel, you're just an earthly outpost of the heavenly garrison. Christian, that is true for you. Again, Ferguson says, Christians who have this vision of God and His throne will never feel alone and isolated. Oh, the comfort and encouragement Daniel must have felt as he saw the God whom he had faithfully served for decades sitting upon his throne, surrounded by innumerable multitudes of fellow servants. But as he looks upon this scene, his attention is again drawn to the sound of that little horn, boasting of its own greatness. And yet very quickly the fourth beast is destroyed. The other beasts have their dominion taken away, even though their lives are prolonged for a season and a time. And so again, like the image in chapter 2, we're encouraged to see these beasts together. Their judgment is together. We're also guarded against trying to fit everything chronologically, because the fourth beast is destroyed. The other three beasts, they have their lives prolonged for a season and a time. Which is to say, a judgment, a decisive judgment will happen, but these kingdoms won't disappear all at once. So if we think, God, haven't you judged them? Haven't you won? Why are they still here? The vision accounts for that. But also notice how easily the Ancient of Days destroys these great powers. He doesn't even have to get off his seat. He just decrees it, and they're done. Their end is sure. And this brings us to the third scene, the third part of the vision, a vision of the Son of Man. And this is one of the most crucial visions of the entire Old Testament. In many ways, this is the climax of the book of Daniel. For as Daniel sees the Ancient of Days on the throne and the destruction and judgment of the beasts, then he sees in verse 13, one like a Son of Man, who comes to the Ancient of Days, and he receives dominion, glory, and a kingdom. And we're told all peoples, nations, and languages are to serve him. His dominion is never taken away. His kingdom is never destroyed. So who is this Son of Man? Well, notice two things about him. First, unlike these earthly kings, he doesn't come out of the sea. He comes with the clouds. So he is heavenly. In fact, he is divine. For only God is ever said in the Bible to come upon or with the clouds. His divinity is also clear from the fact that all people, nations, and languages are to serve him. And you can just as easily translate that word worship. They are to worship him. And what has been very clear in the first half of Daniel? There's only one you worship, and that is God. Finally, you see that his dominion and kingdom are everlasting. Only God has that kind of dominion. So this Son of Man, the first thing we are to see is God, even though he is distinct from the Ancient of Days. This must have puzzled Daniel, especially since he says he came like a Son of Man. Now notice the contrast. All of the human kings are described like a beast. But this heavenly king is described like a Son of Man. And Son of Man was a common way to describe a genuine, true human. So this king is a true man. But in light of the contrast with fallen humanity, the implication is not simply that he is a true man, it is that he is the true man. He is not man become beast. He is man as man was intended to be. He is man as man was to be restored. So this king is the true man, and he is God. Is it any wonder that the title Jesus almost exclusively uses for himself is the Son of Man? There's lots of other titles that others give him and that are appropriate. Almost exclusively, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. For what title better expresses his identification with man and with God? What title better says, I'm not ashamed to call you brothers, as it says in Hebrews, and says, I and the Father are one. And Jesus never said, I am a Son of Man. He always said, I am the Son of Man. Which is to say, I am the Son of Man that Daniel saw. That's me. So consider Jesus' answer when he's asked at his trial by the high priest, are you the Christ, the Son of the Beloved? What does he say? He says, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. In other words, he says, the answer to who I am is Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I really wish I had more time to unpack that. But the high priest understood exactly what Jesus was saying. When Jesus gives that answer, what does the high priest do? He tears his robe, says, we kill this man, we don't need any other proof. He just committed blasphemy because everyone knew Daniel chapter 7 was talking about God. This is also what Jesus refers to. Every time he says, including in the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. To whom is all authority given? To the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7. The transition from the destruction of the beast to the coming of the Son of Man also shows us these are connected. Why are they judged? Why do they lose dominion? It has to do with this Son of Man. Dominion is taken from them and it is given to the other. Here is the true king. Here is the kingdom that will last forever. Now you also see how is it that God's grace restores humanity? It is by conforming humans to the form of this Son of Man. This is the only way you can truly be human again. It is by conformity to the likeness of Christ, which is why Paul writes in Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Jesus is the Son of Man. Jesus is true God and true man. So let me very quickly wrap up the interpretation of this vision and just list for you four brief points of application. For we see that Daniel, probably like all of us, is very confused by what he sees. So he asks someone standing there, most likely an angel, what does this mean? And the interpreter gives him a very clear explanation in verses 17 and 18. The sum is that kings and kingdoms are going to rise, but the saints of the Most High, meaning God's faithful people, they are the ones who receive the kingdom forever. In other words, the main takeaway, if you get nothing else, is this. The angel is saying, Daniel, throughout the course of human history, there will be wicked kings and kingdoms, but take heart, we win. That's the message. Notice that it's the Son of Man who receives the kingdom, but the angel emphasizes that the saints receive the kingdom, which means the victory of the Son of Man is their victory. The saints have no victory apart from their king, and their king doesn't reign apart from his servants. But Daniel, again, probably like all of us, says, okay, but I'm still really curious about this fourth beast and this little horn. He especially wants to know about these. And notice that while the angel does offer a little more, he doesn't offer much more. In other words, Daniel, I'm not going to satisfy all of your curiosity because it's not essential for you to know. The explanation mainly emphasizes that although the saints will be victorious throughout the course of human history, they're going to suffer. That's what he adds. God's kingdom wins, but God's kingdom also suffers. So who is the little horn that will arise and persecute the saints? Those who view Greece as the fourth kingdom argue, this is clearly Antiochus Epiphanes. If you read commentaries on Daniel 7, you'll read a lot about Antiochus Epiphanes. For he heavily persecuted the Jews in the 2nd century BC. He erected an altar to Zeus on top of the altar of the burnt offerings. He even sacrificed a pig in the temple, which was the ultimate defiling of the temple. So you can see why many equate him with the little horn. For what epitomizes the little horn? He speaks words against the Most High, as you see in verse 25. He persecutes the saints of the Most High in verse 25. And he tries to be the Most High, as you see in verse 25, because he tries to change times and laws. That's reserved for God alone. But here's what we have to keep in mind. Again, Daniel's vision is not about one earthly conflict at one particular time and place with one particular person. The focus, as it has been throughout the book of Daniel, is on the age-long conflict between God's kingdom and the world's kingdom. And Daniel sees that the conflict will continue throughout human history. However, while he doesn't see how every detail plays out, and he's not given a linear account of events, he sees how it will end. God wins, and so do God's people. In other words, God is giving Daniel a God's eye view of human history all at once in picture form, not in the form of a chronological history. So I think John Calvin is right when he says, whenever we read about the coming of the king and the kingdom, we have to understand it's describing events that include everything from Christ's incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, all the way to his second coming. All of these things are fulfilled in his first coming and will be fulfilled ultimately in his second coming. We're seeing it all at once. So the little horn, I think, is the epitome of human evil and arrogance. There will be many little horns, even as I do believe there will be one final little horn who Daniel saw, who in the New Testament is described as the man of lawlessness and the Antichrist. You see, throughout the New Testament, that there is the Antichrist, and there will be lots of Antichrists who exemplify that same spirit of defiance. I think you can say the same thing about the little horn. Now, I know this probably has only raised about a million questions for you. This is why I have asked the pastor. I just want to close with, what do we take away from this? Which is not, who's the little horn? It is number one, you need to see the frightening power, ugliness, and end of sin so that you put your hope somewhere else. In other words, let Daniel's vision do what it was intended to do and help you see the danger and hideousness of your sin and of fallen humanity. Let it lead you to hate your sin and be devoted to killing what would steal away your humanity, and let it discourage you from ever trusting and hoping in human institutions and rulers. Don't hope in earthly kingdoms. Number two, instead set your hope upon the one who sits enthroned above. Daniel's vision is intended to help you see the scenes behind everything that you can see, so that you learn to fear and trust the one you can't see more than what you can see. So Paul says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And he says elsewhere, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Number three, endure suffering then in the assurance of victory. Daniel 7 is clear. The saints will be persecuted. They will be prevailed upon, as it says in verse 21. They will even be worn out and given into the hand of the little horn in verse 25. But it shall only be for a time, times, and half a time. And if you try to pull out a calculator and calculate how long that is, I'm going to break your calculator. The point is to say it's a definite period of time. That it first will seem to be getting longer, and then all of a sudden it's half a time. It's cut off. So you will suffer, but your suffering has an end date. You want to know what doesn't have an end date? Your victory and reign with Christ. The victory is sure. The reign is eternal. So let your knowledge of the end strengthen you to endure now. Fourth and finally, wait. Don't speculate. I truly believe that those who spend all of their time in these passages trying to map out historical details are completely missing the point. These visions were not to help you make historical maps. They were given to impress upon you God's truth, exhorting you to faithful endurance by encouraging you with sure hope. So wait for the Lord's coming with all of your might instead of speculating about His coming. What God intends you to know, you will know. What God intends you not to know, you will never figure out. Daniel didn't understand every detail. He still understood God's message. And the message is, Christ rules, Christ wins, and Christ is coming again so that you will rule with Him. So wait for Him in sure hope instead of speculating in vain curiosity. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that passages like Daniel 7 would awaken within us intense passion. But it would not be passion about timelines and historical figures as much as it would be passion about the sure hope we have in the Ancient of Days who sits upon His throne and the Son of Man who now sits at His right hand. May we look there every day, and remember, we've already won, even as we must still suffer now. So give us passion and patience as we wait for You. Help us to remember that you are where true power and glory dwell, not with all of these little horns who rise up on the earth and boast about their pathetic glory. May Christ reign even as he reigns right now. May all things be subject to him even as they already are subject to him. May we read Daniel 7 and praise your name. In Jesus' name, amen.